Well, good evening. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Thank you, Lord. I want to start in verse 24. 17, Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made us of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though they be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And who is that man that he has appointed? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Whenever we get together, it should be a celebration of Jesus Christ. And probably, that's what we're opening tonight. Celebration of who Jesus Christ was and is and what he's brought into the world. And when we look at Jesus Christ, not only from a Christian perspective, but I want to take a look at him from a worldly perspective. What Jesus Christ actually did in this world is it's astounding. Amen. Lots of times when we take a look at it, we can't quantify it. We can't, point to things. But I want to just talk about, I think it's four things tonight. Three real briefly and then the main point. But when we take a look at the effect that Jesus Christ has had on this world, first thing I want to take a look at is time. Before Jesus Christ came into this world, all of time was measured from the kings. So that if you went into any country in before Jesus Christ, I think we're all aware that 352 B.C. was not 352 B.C. in 352 B.C. Is that right? But if you were to go to Egypt that time, it would be in the fourth year of the Pharaoh. If you were going to Israel, it would be the sixth year of Jehu. If you were to go in wherever you went, it would be the reign of the king. And so there was no common dating, in that everywhere you went, it was different age, different. Until Jesus Christ comes into the world. Because what we have is that everything was dated to the kings up until Jesus Christ. But what do you think is going to happen when God sends the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this earth? And how is it that the whole world, all of a sudden, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, all of a sudden, dates change? And now everything is measured from him. Amen. Everything measured backwards and forwards. Everything goes to him, and God in his supernatural. This is probably one of the greatest things that were ever perpetrated on man from the unseen God coming out of the heavens. Is I'm going to change all your time. You're going to measure it from him. Everywhere you went after Jesus Christ, it was always the same date. No matter if you went into Rome or you went into Greece or you went into Africa, it was going to be the same date. It's the same date today. And try as they may today to try to put some other way of measuring it, it is all measured from Jesus Christ. Because when he came into this world, time changed. That's major. That is major. The next thing I want to take a look at is governments. When we take a look at the governments in the world today, especially in the Western world, and anywhere that has accepted Jesus Christ in their in the countries predominantly Christian, what you find that before Jesus Christ came into this world, all governments were run by dictators and oligarchs and kings, and they were all I don't want to say tyrannical, but they were all very strong rules by people that saw themselves in power as having rule and authority. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he says, I'm going to change the way government's supposed to work. Because the way government's supposed to work is if you want to be the ruler, you got to be the servant. And the Western civilization today has accepted that. Whether they do it or not in practice is maybe another thing, but every one of them now is elected as the servants of the people. Who do you think brought that into this world? Where did that come from? That came out of the eternal. A man that was going to come in and was going to change not only time, but he's going to change governments in the world. And I would venture to say, if you were to look at any successful government in this world today, it would be fashioned after his principle. Because you look at the most devastated countries in this world today, the ones that are still under oppression and famine, and they don't have servants of the people. They're stealing everything. I mean, they do it a little differently in civilized countries. They lead you to believe you got something of your own because they're the servants of the people. The Western world has Jesus Christ to thank for that.
Yes.
That's major. That is major. How do you like living under a government that professes to have their leaders as servants rather than tyrants? And thank you, God, for the freedom that we have and the countries that we live in. We can still have prayer meetings. We can still have Bible studies. We can still proselytize, and we can still go out and preach the gospel, and we can still do that. In some of these countries, you're not allowed to do that. You know, I went and did a little bit of study, a little side note. I went and did a little study on all the Muslim countries. It's actually not illegal to be a Christian in those countries. It's just illegal to try to convert somebody to Christianity. So they have a pretense, well, you could be a Christian. Yeah. And you know, God is not hindered by that. God can come in and he can make... I'm using Christians in a very... Okay. The third thing I want to look at very briefly is marriage. Jesus Christ revamped the understanding of marriage. Primarily before he came, marriages were what's called arranged. Is that right? Arranged marriages. And what you had was, it was in the arranged marriage, you had a father would, and you know, parents would actually pick the spouse for their daughter, for their son, whatever. And in some cases, before they were even married. I mean, before they were even born. In all cases. I'm going to throw out some of these things to see if I'm awake. Yeah. But some of them, is before they were born, it was predetermined. Arranged marriages. Paul is going to note this, that after Jesus Christ came, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And the cause is going to be, there's going to be a mutual love attached before they get married. Mutual love attached before they get married. And I think a lot of the reason is because God tried the arranged marriage with a nation. How did it work out? And I think what the heart of God is he does not want to have a relationship with you based upon an arranged marriage. He doesn't want it just to be his choosing. He also wants it for this cause. Are you going to leave father and mother and cling? For this cause, are you going to cling unto another husband? For this cause? For what cause? For God raising up in you a love for Jesus Christ. Something quickened in you that I would run. The whole Song of Solomon, if you got into it. And, you know, I like to try, you get in these rabbit trails. Boy, the Song of Solomon, we would run after thee. We would run after thee. What is your beloved more than another? What did you find? Why are you still serving God? Why do you still find yourself? What is holding you? What is holding you? Is it a love that you found for another based upon, you know, you just want to know him. You just want to love him. A desire that you know, your first love. Jesus Christ changed that in this world. So that Western civilization and most of the world today, I know there's probably some places where there's still arranged marriages. But anywhere that's accepted Jesus Christ, and I would think that all of us, you know, sometimes it's a little easier for females to see this. You know, but I think all of us really appreciate the fact that God is allowing us to choose our mates. How would you like it if God came in your life and he said, you know, you were born this way, you got to serve me. That's what he did with natural Israel. So Jesus Christ said, he came and he changed that. So we got, and then, you know, we could go, you could actually stand up here and these guys back here, different understanding of the kingdom of God, different understanding of who God is, a different understanding. There's his resurrection. He brought an understanding of resurrection like they didn't have before. This man walked the earth was just nothing but a, you know, I came from him. So I'm going to tell you. But the next thing I want to do is take a look at what Jesus brought into the world in regards to God. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, and you look at all of the great men that we call the men of God in the Old Testament, you know, I'm starting with Abraham because you see some prayers from Abraham. You see some prayers from Jacob. You see some prayers from Isaac. You see some prayers as you go along. You see Moses is praying and all of the prophets, every one of the prophets. And you know how every single one of them prayed? If you go look at, huh? You know how? They all prayed something like this. Oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God. Abraham would start off his prayer, oh, Lord God, what are you going to give me, seeing as I don't have a son? The kings would pray, oh, God. Ezekiel would pray, oh, God. They would all pray, oh, God. And Jesus Christ comes along. Yes. And he says, your prayer life's going to change. And he said, now when you pray, you're going to pray, our Father. Oh my gosh. What changed? What changed? What changed was that it was not time yet for God to reveal himself as Father God. Because a father needs something in order to declare himself a father. What is that? A son. So it was a 4,000 year period of history where we have God representing himself as God until Jesus Christ shows up. And God sent his only begotten son, and now he sent his only begotten son. All of a sudden, God wants to reveal himself in another way. He wants to reveal himself now as Father. As Father. And we're going to see a prayer over in Ephesians. And you see this consistently through the gospel, through the epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is a big difference between what a God is and what a Father is. Big difference. And that's what we're looking at tonight. And what I want to do is I want to challenge your thinking tonight that we've got to get a clear understanding of what God is and what Father is. Because not all gods are fathers, and not all fathers are gods. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first take a look at Father. I'm going to look at John chapter, two scriptures in John. One in John chapter 8. And I'm going to present to you a puzzle tonight. See if you can figure this puzzle out. Anybody like puzzles? This Bible is one big puzzle. Paul calls it a mystery. John chapter 8. In verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, who? Even God. Okay? We have one father, even God. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Anybody see a puzzle here? Huh? Why is it okay for the Pharisees, or whoever he was talking to say that God was his Father, but it wasn't okay for Jesus to say it? Is that a puzzle? Yeah, we're not being a fornication. We have one Father, even God. God's our Father. Jesus says God's his Father, and they want to kill him. Because see, there's two different understandings of what a father is. Remember what we read in Acts, we are all his offspring. We're all his offspring. The understanding that religion has had all the way up until the time of Jesus Christ, and I would venture to say right to this day, and I would even go a step further to say even in most Christian churches, is a picture of God being a progenitor, yeah, an originator. Right. He, you know, the whole, every, if you believe that God was the creator, everything is, he fathered everything. But there's a big difference. If I were to ask you tonight who the father of the automobile was, who would you say? Who was the father of the light bulb? Yeah. Who are the church fathers? Yeah, you know, I mean, Polycarp, you know, you go down the list, okay? Now, Henry Ford being the father of the automobile, did he have any relationship at all with the automobile? Did it actually come out of him? Where did it come out? I mean, yeah, you know, it was in him. It was in him. Okay, we're doing this in a very, you know, I'm just making a point here that there can be an understanding of Father in that, you know, he brought us forth. But when you talk about a father as a relationship of blood, you were birthed out of his loins. You actually have all of the DNA, all of the character, everything that's in you, the whole nature. When you're talking about that, that's a little bit different. Because if you are actually born of a father, you have every capability of being just like him. Therefore, making yourself what? Equal with the Father. This is what their contention with Jesus was. Because they didn't see that there was any possibility that you could have, that you know, that God actually had a son, let alone sons. You know, today the three major religions, two of them deny that God has any sons. The Muslim faith in the Quran, if you've ever read the Quran, and I've underlined, I've scored, and I don't know if you're allowed to do this on the Quran, but I did it. Please don't tell any of the headhunters. They come into my house, I'm going to burn it so they don't see that I marked it all up. But in the Quran, all through there, the contention is that God does not have a son. The whole reason the Quran was written was that Muhammad had agreed in his understanding that God had first initially given the covenant to Abraham and Isaac. This is found in the Quran. He understood that. God had given it to Isaac. The children of Israel, they went astray from God, and because they did, God took it away from them, and then he gave it to the Christians. When he gave it to the Christians came up with an idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And because of that blasphemy, God took it away from the Christians and gave it to Muhammad. And the whole purpose of the Quran is to join the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith under the Muhammad faith. That's the whole purpose of it. There's actually a whole surah, one of the larger ones, on the family of Mary. Because what he was trying to do was he was trying to convince them that God has now passed it on to me. So he used the prophecy of Moses, that a prophet shall arise after me, and the prophecy of Jesus, that the Comforter would come, both speaking of him. How convenient. And then in the Quran, he points out God does not have any sons. And there's actually, I started going through there. There's actually a scripture that says God hates the prodigal. This is so anti. And in one place, he goes to God and he says, God, what is this about Jesus being the Son of God? Muhammad is asking God this. Okay. By the way, any God that does not proclaim to have any sons is not the God we are serving. There's no way that the Muslim faith can have the same God as we do, because our father has a son. And many going to be many sons after him. And he actually has this dialogue between God and Jesus written in the Quran, where Jesus gets to, he says, God, what about this? And God says, well, I'll tell you what. When Jesus Christ came back from the earth up to here, I asked him that. I asked Jesus, I said, when you were down there, did you tell them that you were my son? And he said, oh God, you know I wouldn't do that. You know all things. You know I didn't say I was their son. And he says, you see, even in the heavens, Jesus never said he was a son.
There you go.
Well, that settles it for me. I mean, how much more do we need?
Proof positive.
So you got one of the major religions that denies that he is son of God. The Hebrew faith denies it.
Sure.
We just read it. So you got 2/3 of Christianity deny that God has any sons. What's that?
2/3 of religion.
2/3 of, yeah, well, it's
not Christian.
Oh, not Christian. Well, you know what? We might want to examine this Christianity part as well. How many places of Christianity can you go into, Dan? Because you ministered, okay, you remember the word you ministered?
Yes.
On son, yeah.
Right.
What's one of the biggest things they have out there? Biggest problem they have is sonship.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yes.
If it's sonship, guess what God is? Your father.
Right.
So it may have been a Freudian slip.
Okay.
But it's so important. It's so important to realize that there is a vast difference between being an originator like Henry Ford or Einstein or Edison. There's a big difference between that and God actually birthing you. The next thing I want to take a look at is there is the difference between what God is, and what Father is. You can see this. Turn over to Malachi. You can see this is clear. It's an interesting too when you go back and you read the Old Testament, and you look at places where God represents himself as Father, which are very, very few and far between. And it's generally coming out of prophecy from him. And one of the prophecies that, I think it's in Psalms 89. Well, I'll read that a little bit later. Let me go to Malachi. A God, the understanding of a God, is a God is very, he's very, I don't know, static. I don't know what to either word. He's unmovable. God says something, it's going to be done. He's judicial. He's got, you know, God is judicial. It works like this. It works. He's the lawgiver.
Absolute.
The absolute. That's good. Absolute. God is absolute. Fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Very fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You don't bypass any of his principles, any of his roles. Matter of fact, God had to be satisfied with the blood of not only bulls and goats, but his son. Because judicially, he was God. And he could not move away from that. That's why you see, the word of a king cannot be broken. Word of a God cannot be broken. Very, very, Very strong, very. Father, a little bit different. Father's a little bit different. Father has in mind his desire for his children. The Father has in mind he wants to give them the kingdom. His Father has in mind he wants to do something for him. And he treats his children a lot differently than as a father than he would treat them as a God. When Israel was marching across the desert, he saw them as his firstborn. Therefore, he was their father. How did he see the rest of those Canaanite nations? As a father or as a God? Which one would you rather be in? The camp of Israel, the camp of the Hittites, the Midianites, the Gideonites, whateverites? There was a big difference. There's this big difference. God and Father going across the desert. On one, he's got his children all around him. I've gathered them under my wings. And another, he's just destroying nation after nation after nation. He's destroying them in capacity of God. He's keeping Israel in the capacity of Father. And there needed to be a complete, a good understanding. There's a difference between God and Father. And the God that we serve, even though he's one individual, has got two separate sides to him that are evidenced in everything that he does. Evidence in everything that he does. I could show you this let me just read this here. Because, here's a good point. When Malachi 1, if I ask you to turn to the scripture, forget to read it. Somebody raise your hand. Because I notice we do this on this trip where you just get excited about time, you forget what are we going to do with that scripture. Malachi 1, 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, that's the word sovereign. That word master is sovereign. Read God there. If I be a God, where's my fear? Where's my fear? Now the reason this is important, and this is, and I want us to consider doctrines that are laid down by the church. Because what's happened in the church is they have not had anybody clearly identify to them the difference between God as God and God as Father, so they lump it all together. And what you'll find is that preachers generally have a view when they preach of one side or the other, and generally it's lopsided. True. That's why what you'll go into some congregations and it's all hellfire and brimstone. And you're going to be judged for all your sins, and if you don't repent, you're going to go and die in hell for eternity. And God wants you to change, and God wants you to repent, and God wants you to do these things. And this is God, and all he's going to do is chasing you. And who would want to come to a God if that's what he was like? But there are some whole congregations that are preached that steady. We have a close friend, and he's got all God wants to do is chasing and scourge and scourge. And I say, well, this is a little bit out of balance. Where's the loving side to this? Well, you see, God, it's a fearful thing. Because our God is what? Consuming fire. There's a lot to be said for that side of the equation. But then you go to the other side of the equation where the perception of some ministers is all he is a loving father. God is love. He never wants to do anything bad for you. He'd never break your leg. He'd never do it. You know, I had somebody tell me, you know, I don't know what God, you know, this God that would break a leg to try to break a leg of a sheep. That's, you know, the analogy is so bad. What father would ever want to do that? I said, well, I don't know about you, but the way I read it is God had his son go to the cross, nailed on the cross. I have a feeling that God would see this a little bit differently. But part of the problem is when you're heavy on that side, what ends up coming into the doctrine. And stop and think about this. What comes into the doctrine when all you see is God is the loving Father is that perfect love casts out all fear, including the fear of God. Where does that come from? It comes from a misunderstanding of God and Father. You never want to get those two confused. I want you to go away from here tonight with a clear understanding. We have something to do with both God as God and Father, not just Father. Loving Father who wants to give you everything, but also a God that if you don't do this right, our God is a consuming fire. Matter of fact, when you go into Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, talking about God, the Father that's lovingly chastising you. Don't resist the loving Father, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He chastens every son. You know what the last verse in that is? But our God is a consuming fire. Father, God, two different sides. I never want to get on the side of God. Fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So this is why when you take a look at how some of these doctrines are created, and you get a misunderstanding, you'll pass off to the church, if you're lopsided one side or another, a very unhealthy perspective of who God is. And Jesus Christ came to show us something. He came to show us the Father. And also had a clear understanding of who God is. The example I use, I preached this in a couple places. In the first place I ministered it, and this is way before the election, so this had nothing to do. My example has nothing to do with the elections, but it just happened to be. I was using Donald Trump as an example.
All right.
Now, we're not going to get political here, Dan. Any more outbursts from you? In Donald Trump's capacity, I want you to try to relate with this. He has got a number of companies with a lot of boards and CEOs, and you know, and he pays them a lot of money. And I would imagine that, you know, all of these different boards and these, you know, you're rising up. You wanna please the guy because, you know, he has the ability to fire you. And in his capacity, Everybody under him that are working for him have this understanding: he's God. Okay, you know, I don't want anybody to come to me after and say, "Well, no, we only have one God." Just okay. This is an example, people. Right? But they have a clear understanding: he is God. He is whom we have to do. Okay. But Donald Trump has a son. One day the son grows up and he comes into Donald Trump's business. And I don't know how he would have bring him in, but I am sure that he probably climbed the ladder a lot faster than all the other. Because to everybody underneath him, all Donald Trump is God. But now the son comes in, and the son better understand something. That not only is he father, but he's also God in the workplace. Now, do you think Donald's going to treat his son any different than he treats everybody else? Be careful with that answer. And I, you know, in some respect, both are correct. Okay, but when he's treating him differently because this is his son. Now, this son better get a clear understanding of the difference between God, as Donald is father and Donald is God. Because I don't think there's a whole lot of patience for Donald in Donald, that if the son started to go off on his own and started to do things and started, I have a feeling that all of a sudden the son is going to recognize as Donald is God. What do you think? And it's imperative. See, the father knows the relationship. God is not unclear in his capacity as God and Father. He is not unclear. Who do you guess is? We are. So that's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, to show us the difference between God and Father. And now he comes to this world and he presents to us a different picture that they never understood before. Because now all of a sudden we've got, you know, just as Donald Trump's son finds out that this is a different relationship. This is a different relationship. And even Jesus Christ, when he comes to this world, you know, this is a different relationship now that he's presenting to us. Turn over to Ephesians 1. One of the things that we were talking about on this trip is And our relationship with God, the relationship with God, and we're ministering a whole word on this, and just real quick capsule, is that when you look at what it means to be in relationship with God, and when you look at how we know that we love God, see, there's a lot of people that would think that they are in a good relationship with God, and yet the way that you know you're in a good relationship with God is real clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Real clear. It's consistent all the way through. Hereby do we know that we abide in Him? Because we... And what are His commandments? That we love one another. How simpler could you get? You want to know if you got a right relationship with God? Are you loving your brother? Real simple. Here again, what ends up happening is the relationship is based upon our obedience to Him. I want us to consider something. Put your thinking caps on. Whenever the gospel is presented to the church, that whatsoever you ask in His name, He has to do it for you. Whatever you ask in His name, would the Father, you know, ask for a fish, will He give Him a stone? Will He ask for a stone? So whatsoever you ask in His name, you'll give it to Him. He'll give it to you. And what's happened is in some realms of Christianity, what's come across is a doctrine that all you have to do is pray and God will give you these things. And what ends up happening is the relationship now ends up being turned around, and instead of a relationship being on you being obedient to God, the relationship is easy to turn around to, it's based upon God's obedience to you. Because after all, if I ask Him for it, and the doctor says He's going to give it to me, why didn't He give it to me? How many Christians do you know are frustrated because they've asked and they prayed for God and they didn't get what they were asking for? There's a lot, we're hearing more and more and more. I don't know. I pray for God and I've asked Him for things that He hasn't given to me. Well, this isn't based upon a relationship where He has to be obedient to you. That's not the way this works. This is totally you being obedient to Him. And the frustration that happens in a lot of precincts is because the unintended consequences of some of these teachings that have been put out there, because they don't work, by the way. Because this thing is not supposed to be based upon a blessings being poured out in natural things all the time from God, although He does that. This is supposed to be one where there's a developing relationship between a father and sons, where we are growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole gospel is one of God birthing you by His Spirit so that He might be your Father and you can be His Son. That's the whole, so that you can actually transform into the same life that He has. So that when He puts His Spirit in you, He has actually birthed you. That's why that Western civilization idea of adoption, where a king takes a son that wasn't born to his house, he brings him and he adopts him in and he makes him his own. That doesn't work in God. There's no such thing. That concept is not found in the Bible. The reason is, and the reason the church likes that concept, that God adopted me, He came and He found me just like I was. And He's going to take me and He's going to give me the kingdom just like I am, just like I was and staying like I am. You being birthed in Adam have got a nature in you that can only come to one character. Guess what character that is? The nature of Adam. Jesus didn't come and say you got to be adopted. He said you got to be born again. Because once you're born again, the seed of God comes in you, because now He wants to birth a son in. He wants to birth a son in you. This is by blood. The only way you're going to ever get to the nature of God is not through what Western civilization calls adoption. It's by being born again. Amen. Once you're born again, now you got all the capability of becoming just like Him. Amen. And then what happens is a clear understanding of the adoption comes in, because are we waiting for the adoption or do we already have it? Huh? We're waiting for the adoption. Romans 8. Because the adoption is something that takes place. It's the maturing of sons. John Jeffries has ministered for years. The placing of mature sons. Huiothesia. Huio means mature. Theseus sons, mature sons. Something taking place in the future. So the spirit of adoption comes into our life in order to make us sons. And when he comes into our life, he comes crying something. That's good. He doesn't cry. I don't think there's mistakes in the scripture. I don't think he meant to say, and the spirit of God, because you are sons, God has sent his spirit and his son crying, God. Or, oh God. Spirit comes in you crying something else. Right. Abba Father, because now he wants to reveal himself as Father to you. Thank you, Lord. My gosh, the eternal God of all the heavens wants you to be his son?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. Can you imagine? I haven't seen or heard. It's so far beyond our capacity to understand how he could come down to us simple mortal beings and want us to be his son. Because once you have his seed in you, you can be equal to the Father, which to us today is Jesus Christ. Right? And you can be just like him. And if you can be just like him, who's he just like? So who are you going to be just like in the end? Father God, right? But you're never going to be him. That's why when the scripture says in John 17, he goes through all of this, Israel has this understanding, there's only one God. Only one God, right? But they had a problem because the Hebrew scholars will tell you when you go back and you look at that the Lord our God is one God. They had a problem with the syntax because the word Elohim is plural and the one word one means unity. And it was a big mystery to the Hebrew scholars because, well, if we only have one God, why are we using a plural word and why are we using unity? How does that work? Well, they didn't know until Jesus Christ shows up. And then he's going to give us an understanding of it. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does Jesus have a God over him?
Yes.
Yeah, he does. And what's important to understand is that he knew that clearly because when he was going, he said, when I leave here, I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Why didn't he just say, I'm going to God? Oh, man. Because he's birthing. Father God is birthing many sons.
Amen.
Many sons. Jesus said, if I don't go, he can't come and the seed's going to abide alone. But if not, it's going to bring forth many. So the name that Jesus got in the resurrection, higher than any other name, was what?
Everlasting
Father.
Yes.
So now you're his children.
Yes. Right.
Because the process is God is looking for sons and he wants to be their father. Man, what a great call. Can you see the call of God, brethren, on your lives?
Yes.
This is tremendous. Amen. And in Ephesians 1, it says, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's two things that need to be recognized here. And years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, when I was looking at this, I started underlining everywhere where you see God and Father, God and Father, God and Father. It is rife through there. Because I think what's happened is we've been so accustomed to reading these things when we pray our Father, it doesn't have the impact that it did at the beginning, when they said it. I read one place that it was very offensive when Jesus said, pray our Father. It was very offensive to the Jews. Very offensive. Should be praying, oh God. Because they understood, wait, well, you're saying our Father. Wait a minute, he can't be our Father. Only in a, he's all our offspring, but he can't be our Father in that sense. But there's two things that we see here. That the God that Jesus was serving was also his Father. That's something that needs to be understood when that context. And Paul put that together. And he put together that God and Father, blessed be the God and Father. But it was also important to recognize this man that he was here, who his God was. Okay? I don't know if that has any impact on you. Because there are a lot of gods out there that are running a lot of religions out there. And I would venture to say there's a lot of gods that are running religions with the name of Lutheran and Baptist and Presbyterian on the name of their churches.
Sure.
Why is it that when you go into a Baptist church, no matter where you go on the planet, It is automatically understood that they're serving the same God that Jesus Christ served. Why is that understood? Stop and think about this. I've watched some televangelists and I wonder what God they're serving, because it's not the same principles of the God that I'm serving. Well, you call him by their... No, it's God. You know, there's this push in the world today to maintain that every religion is serving the same God. As we already pointed out, the Muslim faith, that can't be true. Jesus, who did Jesus say their God was?
The devil.
How do you think they like that? And Brother Buddy laid out a principle a couple of years ago on the Northern Tour, and I called him up and I said, you know, when you said this was so good, I'd like you to expound on it. Where he said, try the spirits to see if they're of God or not. And what he says is, the way you understand this, whether they're of God or not, is that God is principled, and in all of his principle, he doesn't deviate from the principles. So if God is what he is in principle, then you can go to any place that's professing to be serving the same God, and if the principles are the same, it's the same God. If the principles, if you go away from those principles, you either have a fabrication of God, an invention of God.
Right.
You know, and it's really the witness of whether you're serving the right God or not is not coming from the pulpit. No matter where you are. You know, one of the great things that we have is that when he gave us of his spirit, where did he put the witness? Inside of us. Do you know that today every Muslim on the planet, where they get their witness from? They get it from their teachers. Their teachers say this, that's where their witness is. There's no inner witness. Where do you think the Hebrews get, where do you think the Jewish nation gets their witness from? From their teachers. There's no inner witness. You don't have an inner witness until the Spirit of God comes in you. And if you're dependent upon the preacher telling you that you're a child of God, there's something drastically wrong.
Right.
It's got to be a witness inside of you.
Right.
Because the Spirit witnesses that we are the sons.
Right.
We're not being, if somebody has to tell you that, you got a problem. Because then you got to wonder, well, what God are you serving now? I know, you get on sticky ground. Eh? You ever read about Nehushtan? In the Bible? You know what Nehushtan was? Huh? Somebody mentioned it on this trip. That was when Moses held up that snake on the pole.
They made an idol out of it.
Right? And they called it Nehushtan. And the day of Hezekiah, they were still worshiping this Nehushtan. And what it was Jesus would tell you later what Nehushtan was. He said, as Moses held the serpent up in the wilderness, so the Son of God must be lifted up. And what that is, and I want you to think about this, because this probably would get a lot of us disquieted, very uncomfortable, and probably would cause some butterflies in our stomachs. When we grew up in the church, in the Episcopal church, we had a golden cross up at the front. Russian Orthodox actually had a Jesus nailed there. And every time that as little children, what you did was you were walking down, and as soon as you got to there, you had to go and you had to bow to the cross with Jesus on it. And then you kept on going. And I remember as a little child, you couldn't even be running across, you know, little six-year-old Johnny. Kept on going. What Hezekiah did was he went and he took that and he burned it, I think, or he destroyed it somehow. You know what the equivalent of that would be? You walk into a church that has got a cross with Jesus on it. You go up there, take that cross, and start smashing it on the ground. What does that do to the inside of you? That would be pretty hard, huh? I mean, after all, this saved Israel. See, it's not a golden cross with a picture of some Jesus on there that saves anybody. And yet religion worships that stuff. They worship it. And for a man to come and start knocking down idols, this isn't our Jesus on a cross. That's a golden piece of something made from the framers.
We just read there, if we're all of his offspring, why is God being pictured as gold and stones and why? He's flesh and blood. Here he is, Jesus Christ. But that's what happens is religion just goes down. And who do you think is doing that? You know, there's too bad there's not some scripture that said that Satan could be manifest as an angel of light and as ministers of righteousness. You know, that would have been a good one to put in the Bible. Because do you suppose there are preachers standing in the pulpits preaching righteousness the way that they see it that has nothing to do with the God that you and I are serving? It's happening all across the Christian globe, people. Because this thing has to be an inner work where you're identifying with Abba Father. You know what's keeping you today? It's called the keeping power of God in your life. Because he's doing a work in you as a father that is so special in this world. It's so special in this world. The calling of God, the calling to be sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't think that we've actually ever understood the, you know, you want to talk about winning a lottery. You just won the biggest lottery in all of eternity. God wants you to be his son. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us with all spiritual blessings, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This was all done in God. The seed. You know, you got husband and man and woman, they get married. There's seed there that's going to produce children. Jesus Christ came and he died, and out of him came a church, and between him and the church were coming out children called their sons of God, and a loving father that is wanting to grow us up, because we've been predestined to what? The adoption. Predestined to the adoption. Turn over to John chapter 14. See, in the process of this, also, we get a little bit clearer picture of what the Trinity is all about, what's called the Trinity. And the word Trinity is not found in the scripture, but the word Godhead is. And the understanding of the Lord our God is one Lord is found in the Trinity, because what you have there is a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, where there is an understood authority between the three of them.
Right.
Okay. Where they are all understanding what that authority is, so that he who sends is greater than he who is sent. When God sent his Son, who was greater, the Father or the Son? When Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, who was greater, the Son or the Holy Spirit? The Son. But see, the way this works is that these three agree in one. It's a divinity, these three agree in one. Whereby everything that any one of them does is already understood to be in agreement with the other two. It's an impossibility. How would you like to have that kind of oneness with your brother, with your sister, with your husband, or your wife, where you automatically know because it's the same spirit that's working through you?
Yeah.
Oh, he said, oh, that they might be one even as we are one. That they may be one the same way we're one, Father. The same way, the same Spirit that is leading us is going to be lead them. And we're all going to be made perfect in one. See, the governments of this world are somewhat based upon the principles of a triune divinity. You got three levels of government. Problem is nobody trusts anybody in the world. And they're called a balance of power, because the executive branch doesn't trust the legit judicial branch, who doesn't trust the legislative branch. These three don't agree in one. They've got a big problem. God does. We don't understand that. But in the process of that, in the process of that divinity, what you have is you've got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit as the three. And the second part of the Godhead, which is the Word, could we all agree that that is Christ? Okay, now I'm baiting you here, so be careful with your answers. All right. Because the way that this government works, and when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," the whole intent of God was to bring forth many sons like him.
Yes.
And it's all going to be found in what we call Christ. So that when Jesus came, he was the Word made flesh.
Yes.
Who's the Word made flesh today? Huh? Those that are led of the Spirit. These are the sons of God. Now the whole design of God in the process is, where is the government going to be placed? Of who? Of Christ. Right? So Christ is going to be the government of the age to come. Right? And is Christ one member or many?
Many
members. So if the second part of the Godhead is Christ, which you've all agreed with, and the second part of the Godhead is not one member but many, which you all agreed with, and is those that get to that point, are they going to be sitting on the same throne as the Son?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you can't sit on the same throne if you're not one with them. Can you imagine, I mean, who in their wildest dreams would ever imagine that the plan of God for his sons were to bring them right into the Godhead as the second part of the Godhead?
Yeah.
I mean, this is mind-blowing.
Yes,
it really is.
Right. Yes, it is.
Because what the Catholic Church did was they presented a doctrine of the Trinity that made all of them equal. The Father is equal to the Son, is equal to the Spirit. And they all are in a subservient position to each other. That is not scriptural. Once you do that, you put off limits everything that they are to you. Because you are never going to be God. And I am never going to be God. You put that off limits. Jesus never said he was God. Jesus was really clear. I know where I'm going. I'm going to my God. But see, what he did was, He in the process of the plan of salvation to bring many sons after the same image, what he did was he opened up a position in the Godhead. Stop and think about this. When Jesus got to the cross, he said, "Father," he said, "give me the glory that I had with you before." What was the glory that Jesus had before he came here? What was his glory? The glory that it was the Son of God. Son of God, right? That was his glory. Son of God. The Father says, "No, I got something else in mind. I'm going to give you a higher name." This is why Jesus had to come and take on a corruptible form. Because before he came here, he was incorruptible and unchangeable. How do you take something that? How do you take the Son of God, who is incorruptible and unchangeable, and give him a higher nature? If you can't be changed, it won't happen. So God had to bring him into the corruptible realm. It's called the seed being sown into the earth, corruptible into corruption. And the whole purpose was because God wanted to take Jesus into a higher life. That's hard for us to understand when we think, well, he already had the highest life that he had. No. Father, I said, I got another name for you. But I got to bring you down in the corruptible, and I just want you to be obedient to me. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a name better than the other name. They said, okay, well, that's great, Father. What, you know, you're going to be everlasting Father. Well, what do I do with the glory that I had before I came here? What do I do with that? There you go. And what did he say? Hey, the glory I had, you give it to them. Oh, my gosh. You get the same glory that he had before he came here. Wow. First he's the only begotten Son, now he's the firstborn of many brethren, because he chose to give the glory to us. God. Well, now what happens? Blessed be the God and Father, not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but blessed be the God and Father of us. I mean, Father. Really, Father. So that he could make them just like him, bring them to sit alongside. Someday we're going to sit. If you do this thing, because this isn't going to, this doesn't go to everybody. We'll see this at the end. But let me put this in here. Not everybody that is saved not everyone that is saved, when we get it to the end of this thing, are going to know God as Father. Because that position is only going to one group of people. To he that overcometh. I'll not only be a God to him, but he will be my son. That's going to a special group of people. So you're going to have nations that are saved that are not going to know God as Father. They're just going to know him as God. I mean, that's going to be great enough. But see what he's opened up to you? Do you see what he's opened up to you? He's given you an opportunity if you'll just overcome. Overcome this world. Overcome our desires. Overcome. And how easy is this? I'll tell you, if you're ever going to get to the pinnacle of the eternal place of God's creation, you're not going to do it without paying a price. Do you think he's going to entrust, I think Thompson said, do you think he's going to entrust the whole creation to someone to just, with their mental capacity, believe that Jesus was their Savior? This is not a mental gymnastics, people. This is a work in the heart where there is an inner man that is growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, where we actually identify that there's something going on in us that is not going on in the rest of Christian church today. Where the Spirit of God has been given us for one purpose. It's called the Spirit of adoption, to grow us up to the very measure of the stature of fullness of him. And that's something that's to come, so that when that happens, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Because we have to go through process whereby we go through an overcoming, because what he has in mind for you is to get you right into the Godhead. Oh my gosh. This is phenomenal. Phenomenal. So all of a sudden you can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like this actually, I mean, this turned the apostles around. This turned the disciples around. They're ready to get, I mean, They're getting whipped. They're getting stoned. They're getting sound of center. They're going through all of this, you know, because they saw a vision. They saw what God had for them. And the whole Christian church has been relegated to signs and wonders and miracles and blessings. And they've so missed what God wants to do. When they do that. And when we do that. Because the only way you're going to get through this is much tribulation. Might have to have a little bit of sickness. You might have to have a little bit of affliction. Hey, you know what Paul? Paul said, I besought God three times and didn't take this affliction away from me. All of a sudden he said, wait a minute, grace is sufficient for you. You don't know what I'm doing in your life, Paul. And all of a sudden he realized, he said, man, when I saw that his strength is made perfect in weakness, I'm going to glory in my... In that scripture, it's infirmities. Yeah. Anybody want to guess what the infirmities is? What the word means. Paul said, I'm glorying in my infirmities. You know what has turned most of us around? It's not the blessings of God. It's the afflictions of God. Many are the blessings of the righteous, but the Lord knows. No, that's not what it says. How does that scripture say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why does God take his people through afflictions? Because he's got such a high call, if he can't root it out. And then we were talking on this trip, sovereignty of God. Oh my gosh. I have wrestled with this for 3 weeks. It came to me and all of a sudden I'm recognizing we're going through things in our lives. Some of us know, we've identified with some of the things we're going through in our life. And I'm looking at things that are just, they are gut-wrenching. They are painful. We're going through things, and all of a sudden I recognize there's nothing that has happened in our lives that we cannot attribute to the sovereignty of God. Right. And we look at things that have happened, we say, that shouldn't have happened. Well, who are we? We're not God. Right. And there's a difference between a God that's working on a people and a God and a Father that's working on a people. And if he's your Father, he's been working on you right since the day you were born, because you were called to this thing before the foundation of the world. And the sovereignty of God has allowed you and your loved ones and everything that's happened, the sovereignty of God, of a loving Father, has allowed you to go through it because He has a destination in mind for you. And I'll tell you, I am wrestling with that because I'm looking at some of these things and saying, I cannot comprehend why you would do that, God. And God comes and He says, well, that's a good thing, John. Because I want you to trust me.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. I have fallen on my knees on this trip because I knew what I'm losing trust.
Yeah.
I start seeing things that aren't going the way they're supposed to go. And I just keep getting, I was praying the other day and said, stop worrying. I had to go to somewhere and apologize. I said, I've been praying for you out of worry. I said, I apologize. I should be praying for you out of faith. You know how easy that is? Oh my gosh. You see things going. I'm watching some of these brethren going through things in their lives. And I'm looking at it and I'm saying, I don't know how they're getting through that, because the dearest, closest things to you start when they're coming against you. You know what that is? That's the sovereignty of God. Because there's still something that God's trying to deal with us in His life. And this is what's called the chastening of the Lord. Of a faithful Father. Who does this for us? Who brings a little, brings somebody into your life, and all of a sudden, you're just naked before Him, and He's doing a deep work, and then all of a sudden you look around and you say, my gosh, we're all going through a lot of the same things together, and all God wants to do is just say, hey, as a father, I'm there. Well, God, what about that? That's the sovereignty of God. Sorry, could God have stopped any of that? He could have done whatever He wanted to. But there's a difference between the dealings of God as a Father in our lives that we have to be so appreciative of. That when I get before God, I say, God, you're going to have to work something in me, because I cannot do this myself. I can't come up with the understanding myself. Let the eyes of my understanding be enlightened, oh God. God, give me some peace in this. God, give me some insight into this. And then I realize, God, you just do whatever you want to do, because I don't have the right to ask you for anything. I had somebody told me here a year ago, says, I'm gonna get all the mysteries out of here. I just have to ask God. I said, where did you get that from? Well, it says it in the Bible. I said, well, it doesn't say it in my Bible, because God is not required to tell you anything. Where do we get these things from? And then, it's like pound, 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 pound. We go through these Job experiences. And the whole Job experience is to bring you to one place. What? to see yourself. And once you see yourself, this is why, you look at what's happening in our lives. And I don't care who it is that's ministering, who it is that seems to have anointing, the same thing is going on in every one of our lives. There's a growing up, there's a gifting that sometimes has a tendency to belie the fact of what the inner working is. The gifting is for the people. The gifting is God's graciousness to us. And meanwhile, in the life of the individual that has the gift, there's some deep work going on. That if you were to see the deep work, you would wonder, how God could you ever move through that person to give them a gift? Man, it's almost like God could even speak through an ass. A donkey, as everybody says. Balaam. But see, this is the sovereignty of God in our lives, people. This is a working of a loving Father that's doing these things because He loves us. John, in John chapter 14, not going to be too much longer. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's a conclusion you can draw from that. That Him and God are not the same person. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And whither I go, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we know not where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by the Son. This is good. Has any man ever seen God at any time? Jesus said, no one has seen him. Nobody has even heard his voice or seen his form. According to Jesus. However, the way that what Jesus came to show is when you see me, you see the Father. Right? That there was a way in which God wanted to bring himself into this world, and that was through a man. And really, when you see him, you see the Father. And it's all by the Spirit, because these three agree in one. And an interesting thought is you cannot have fellowship with one member of the Godhead and not have fellowship with all three. Because our fellowship is with who? Father and the Son, right? By the Spirit. But if nobody's ever seen him, how are we having fellowship with him? This is a great mystery. But you see, when you got the Son, you got the Father. And so he says this. He said, I'm the way. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him. And have seen him. Known him and have seen him. Philip said unto us, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said, have I been with you such a long time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, if you were to stop there, you could come up with a conclusion that the Father and the Son were the same person. I'm in the Father and the Father is me. You could come up with that. I mean, it's a little bit far-fetched, but, you know, given great orators and how they turn things around, you could come up with that. And yet what he's saying is when you see me, well, who are they seeing? Jesus. Right? And I just want to posit this to you. I just want to present this to you. Jesus said that there needs to be two witnesses to establish anything. And he said, while he was here, he was showing both witnesses. Is that right?
Yep.
And who was the one? Jesus. And who was the other? Father. So did you see Jesus when he was here?
Yes, you did.
Yeah, you had to. You had to see him. The problem is you could be looking right at something and never see it. Unless your eyes are open.
Right?
So that they were with him for so long and they never saw the Father. Was the Father there? All along. Did he come unto his own and did his own know him? No, they didn't.
Nope.
But was he there? Yes, he was. And this is a great mystery. So how is it that anybody could see the Son when he was here? Did Peter see him?
Yep.
How did he see him?
The Father revealed.
When the Father wants to reveal the Son, they saw him.
Yeah.
If the Father wanted to keep him hid, they didn't see him. But he was here all along. And this is what John opens his epistle of John. That which we have seen, that which we have handled, that which we have touched of the Word of God, we are showing them unto you. Steve and I were talking about this and pointed out, they didn't see that when he was here. They saw that after, and all of a sudden they recognized, hey, all along what we had was the Son of God was walking right next to us, and our eyes weren't even opened. Matter of fact, when he came back, unless the Spirit opened their eyes, they still didn't see him. Well, did not our heart burn within us? Yeah. And all of a sudden they recognize the Spirit of God comes, because this is amazing that God could actually have the Son of God walking among them and nobody saw him. Because who is doing the hiding? Yeah. I mean, there is no wrong answer to that. God was doing the hiding. Jesus was doing the hiding. But when he wanted to come out, it was necessary that he be here. Because it wasn't God as Christ. It was God in Christ. If God was in Christ, then the work that the Father was doing was through the vessel called the Son of God that he sent into this world. And if the Son of God did not come into this world as the Son of God, then this whole plan would not work. Who is the good shepherd, the Father or the Son? Yeah. Why? Because the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Was it possible for the Father to lay his life down? No, because the Father does not die. He's eternal. Father God can't die. But the Son was brought into a corrupted realm where he could die. And so as he walked among this earth, he was the good shepherd. That's why I said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And by the way, he was good. And this is what we beheld. And they would say, we beheld his what? Glory. The glory as only begotten Son. Where was they beheld in his glory? When he walked among them. But not everybody saw it. Matter of fact, there were so few that saw it, you would get the impression that nobody ever saw Jesus. But when the Father wanted to open the eyes, they opened their eyes. And they were seeing the very Son of God standing among them. So we get to this passage. If we didn't read the next verse, you would get the idea, I'm in the Father in me. We're all in one position here. But then he goes and he says this. I'm in John 14 still. Is that where you were before? John 14, Don. What do you mean, John 14, what? It's in the Bible. We're in verse 12. Yeah. That explains a lot. All right, forget it. Hey, Don, we got something in common now. We've both been in Inga Lake. Well, I'll explain that to you later. We're 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. But then he goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go somewhere. Where? I go to the Father. See, what you have here is, in Jesus trying to explain to them, giving his understanding, all of these things were true. The Father was in him, he was in the Father, but the Father, Father God, has a place of dwelling that is far above all heavens. That everything that the Godhead does in the earthly realm is done by his Spirit. Okay? Do we understand? It's by his Spirit.
Yeah.
So that God can actually live in a realm that nobody has ever approached to. This is what it says over in Timothy. The hour is going to come when we're going to see who the only immortal one is that can approach unto the light that not only has no one ever approached to, but can't even see. That's Jesus Christ. At the same time, that he has the ability to come and dwell among us by his Spirit. And when he does that, you're seeing both the Father and the Son, and the fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And Jesus understood this, that the way that this Godhead works, the way that the divinity works, is that one member represents the all three of the members, and at the present time, God has to dwell in a place where we still need a priest. We all understand that? We still need a priest, a mediator, right? If we still need a priest and mediator, we're still not there. And it's all by his Spirit that he's given us, because I'm going to my Father. Well, I thought you just said that we were seeing him. Yeah, all of these things are true. They're all true. They're all working together. We beheld his glory. They saw the Father. They saw the Holy Spirit. And the thing they always resisted was what? The Holy Spirit. And that's why the only blasphemy that's the only thing that's not going to be forgiven, if you can't accept this by the Holy Spirit, it'll never work. The only way this is work is by his Spirit.
Amen.
And that's why that very scripture we're talking about, with Father give a fish, will he give a stone? So will also your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. The thing that we need is the Holy Spirit. We don't need gifts. We might need some fish, but we don't need gifts. So he's going. He said, I'm going to my Father. Two last scriptures in closing here. We'll bring this to a close. First Corinthians 8. Is this making sense tonight? Are we glad to be in contact with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. You know, when Jesus got to the cross and he prayed in the garden and he went through that Garden of Gethsemane, the agony. When he got on the cross, there were two things working there. God and Father were both working on Jesus' behalf. And it's an interesting thing when he's ready to give up the ghost. When sin is placed on him, what was his cry? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he's getting ready to expire, what does he say? Father, into thy hands commit thy spirit. See, he understood there were two things working there. There was the judicial side of God that had to have sin for an offering so that to redeem the whole world. And so when the sin was laid on him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the next verse, in the next breath, he turns to his Father. He says, O Father, into thy hands commit my spirit. Because he knew something. I had to go through this because of the God side of you. But O God, O Father, because you're there, this is going to work. And he cried out to him who was able to save him. And he was heard and he feared God. And his Father said in the garden, we'll do this, son. I'm going to bring you back. Even as Abraham brought his son off the mount, I'm going to bring you back as a father. And he said, I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to have to believe that you can do this. Oh, Father God, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus understood clearly the distinction between God and Father. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my gosh. What a great plan. What a great understanding that he had. Of all that he brought in, the greatest understanding that he had is we have God and Father working in our lives by his Spirit to grow up his Son in us. Thank you, Lord. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God,
yeah.
Hallelujah, the Father,
yeah.
Of whom are all things. To us. Thank you, Lord. To us.
Glory.
Man, glory to us. You know, anybody can pick up this Bible and read this, and those words mean nothing to them. You got the Spirit in it. To us.
Amen.
To us.
Yeah.
We have one God, the Father,
amen.
Of whom are all things. And we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. Did you get a little bit of knowledge tonight? Last scripture is over in Revelation. Man, I am so thankful God is opening some of this stuff up to us. It's causing us to realize we're in a time when some seals are being opened up. Some seals the church has never seen before. And it's always been there. It's not like, I mean, you know, once you see it, it just jumps off the page. Everywhere you look, it's confirmed, it's confirmed, it's confirmed. Psalms 89, let me just turn there before I do that. Scripture came to mind. Psalms 89, and this is what, you know, what was this talking about? Psalms 89 and verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn. Higher than any things on the earth. These hints all the way through the Old Testament that when the Messiah shows up, what he'll be doing. And when he shows up, he cries, my Father, my God. And they're ready to kill him because he's made himself equal to God. And what is he doing? He's fulfilling Psalms 89. And my hand will be on him, even my firstborn. Higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep forevermore with him. My covenant shall stand with him. And his seed also.
Hallelujah.
His seed also.
Yeah.
That's you.
Yeah.
That's you.
Right.
You've got the same God and Father. His seed also. And the promise was he shows up and he says, my God, my Father, the first man that ever came into this earth crying, my God and my Father. And that Holy Spirit comes in you crying, Abba, Father. It's the same spirit that he had when he came here.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
And his seed also.
Yeah,
amen.
His seed also.
Hallelujah.
Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God himself. He's going to come out of the eternal, out of the unseen, invisible realm. He's going to come because of what his son did. Reconciling the whole world back to him in Christ. Once it's reconciled, then God can enter into this relationship. God, who was always looking for a helpmeet. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto them that is athirst of the fountains of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen.